back to Revelation chapter 17. And I will just read what I read just before we close this morning. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and I'll go ahead and expound on the text. Revelation 17:5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction that we find therein, that we might be prepared and meet for your use, that we may be ready for the battle of fighting the good fight of faith, that we may be equipped with the armor that we need as we go into the fray. We would ask, Father, that you would help us and direct us. Fill us with your spirit and fill us with courage and, Lord, conviction and determination that we need. This flesh is weak, the spirit's willing, but we are weak. We get weary in well-doing. And so, Father, we pray you would help us. We know that at our highest spiritual climax in our lives, it's only by your grace that we ever get there. And should you remove that blessing, we would fall and backslide. And we just pray, Father, for the sake of your glory, that that would not happen. But help us to stand for your truth as a church, as we look at the false church. We ask, Father, that you would just so work in us as we expound this text, and that, Father, you would be lifted up in our midst, that Christ would increase and I would decrease, and that he would have center stage as we, Lord, preach upon his word. We ask that you would forgive us where we failed. Help us that we may honor and exalt you as our God. Would ask now, Father, you be with us, for we pray these things in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing on this message on the judgment of the great whore. Brother Wayne had mentioned something else. And of course, when you deal with the whole idea of the abominations, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, I mean, the list would be endless of how many things that could be said. And there are things that we don't even know. He mentioned about the climate change and environmental movement. It's just a farce. It's just a purpose of trying to regulate businesses to death, bring us to our knees, and so that they might manipulate and control and deconstruct, so that we will be easier to take over. That's Satan's way. And the sad thing is, again, people don't believe in total depravity enough to even, that doesn't even compute with them, because they always think, well, everyone has a good heart and all these things, and there are people, certainly, they're doing outwardly good things, but the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's no limit to what the heart could do, a sinful, depraved heart, the natural man, without the grace of God. So what we want to look at in verse 6, we're continuing to unveil the great whore. It says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She was drunken. She had was the shedding of the blood was not just a drink, but she was drunken. She was intoxicated with the blood of the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament. She had lost her self-possession was gone. She had lost control. She is drunken on the blood of the saints. It's like somebody who's got strong drink and they their faculties are affected. We see that this same bloody system that originated with Babylon, which persecuted the saints in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament and in our day, is the system that put the purple robe on Christ. Is the same system that crucified Him on the cross. It's they are to blame for all the blood that has been shed. We can look at how that civil powers have been in her hands. And you can look through history. You can see the tortures of the Spanish Inquisition and the fires of Smithfield there in England. You've got this woman. You cannot help but recognize that this is the Roman Catholic Church. When you look at Scripture, when you look at history, you look at what's happening today, you cannot possibly just diss that whole idea that this is Roman Catholicism. 50 million Anabaptists died at her hands during the Dark Ages. Rome refuses to acknowledge her sin in these things, and much less repent. It's no wonder that she has the color of blood red. You look at Catholic dominated countries, and those who are not Catholics, those who are Baptists especially, are counted as heretics and have their freedoms restricted. You have Brother Bert Kraft over there in Mexico. They were stoning him, being prompted by the priest of the Catholic Church to do that. That's happening now today. She hasn't stopped. She's better at covering things up and making things look nice. But she's still doing the very same thing she always has done, and that is kill the saints, persecute the saints. Catherine Medici, the mother of the king of in the Catholic-dominated country, was a Romanist and a tool. This is what the Catholics do. The Pope was using her and gave the order on August 24th, 1572, to slaughter 70,000 Huguenots. And there was great rejoicing in Rome. The Pope and his College of Cardinals went to the Church of San Marco and ordered the Te Deum to be sung in thanksgiving for this slaughter, this bloodshedding of those who did not agree with the Catholicism. The Pope gave a medal in commemoration of this massacre and sent a cardinal to Paris to bear the King and the Queen Mother the congratulations of the Pope and the cardinals. That she's going to do worse than that during the Great Tribulation. She's going to be doing worse than that. John stood there in amazement at looking at her. You know, in a world today where people are thinking, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, we are primed and ready to swallow any kind of bait that's thrown at us. Because it's that philosophy where we're ripe for the great whore's seduction. We have such a casual disregard for the truth that's crippling people today. But this woman not only persecutes, but she revels in the persecution of the godly, as a drunk revels in his drunkenness, in the wine that he drinks. And so notice, though, what John's response. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John, in looking at the magnificent, I mean, you can think about now and during the Great Tribulation, the magnificence. He saw things that we don't see, and saw the great wealth, the massive wealth of this organization, this false religion, and was amazed at the riches, and was amazed at this woman was such that she had a religious garb, but she was bloodthirsty. It amazed John. And even to the point, and this is what we got to be careful about. We can be hypnotized and mesmerized by riches, by charitable organizations, from outward appearances. But we must, the only way we can look at the heart of the matter is look into the Scriptures and look into the God of the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're going to be duped by the devil. This isn't pagan persecution that John knew. This was a persecution of a pseudo church that had a thirst for the blood of the saints. You look down through history, false religion has always been the greatest enemy of the saints. Who was the one that was the primary opponents of Christ? The religious leaders. And somehow Satan has really pulled the wool over people's eyes. Well, it's religious, it must be good. No. That's the worst kind of enemy that you can have, because it looks outwardly good, may even have a good name in the world, and you will be ridiculed and persecuted if you say anything different than what they think about it. We should never forget that some of the most vicious persecutions against true Christians have been done in the name of Catholicism. Roman Catholic Queen Mary that ruled England, known as Bloody Mary for a good reason. Some 288 Christians were burnt at the stake for their stand for Christian truth between 1555 and 1558. One of the first martyrs that were killed was John Rogers, who stood chained to a stake. And his fire rose up all around his body and up on his legs and his shoulders, and he rubs his flames as if his hands in the flames as if he was washing in cold water. And God gave him special, amazing grace. He lifted up his hands toward heaven and held them up high until he was completely consumed by the fire. This barbarity was committed by the so-called Holy Roman Catholic Church in the name of religion. I think it's amazing is that that he went to the stake calmly and with such dignity that the French ambassador wrote that he went to his death as if he was going to a wedding. His courage was so great and evident that the huge crowd that gathered there burst into applause when they saw him walking to the stake. That's what's scary. You have a large number of people, and they're still controlling those people. There's a lot of people in support of him, but yet they did what they did anyway. They had the power to do it. Don't be surprised when there's a big crowd that may be in your favor and in your corner, and they either won't do anything or they can't do much of anything. That's the scary part. But now secondly, we want to look at We've done the unveiling and dealt with some general things. But let's look there in verse 7 where we get into more detail. And the angel said unto me, the understanding now of the great whore. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? You know, it was kind of a mild rebuke, I guess you could say. I mean, what was John marveling about? What was it? Was it her clothing, the abominations, the filthiness, the stupidity of the kings of the earth to be enticed by this whore? Her being drunk with the blood of the saints? Who knows? But we should be, in looking at this, be concerned about the understanding of the times. Because we ought to look at what we have going on. Remember the Israelites, I believe it was the, I forgot which tribe, but they had an understanding of the times. We need to have an understanding of the times. If you ignore what's going on in our time, you're not going to have an understanding of the times as much as if you would compare that with Scripture. See God's providence unfolding before our eyes and compare it with Scripture. But it says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. So, first of all, there's an explanation of the beast. And it appeared that the harlot or the whore rode Antichrist system, but he is the dynamic factor involved, using her like tyrants do, using religion as a mere tool to accomplish their purposes. Verse 8 says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Again, we made reference, that beast being the same one that's mentioned in Revelation 13. And we see the 4 phases of this beast in verse 8 here. The beast is the final Antichrist, the incarnation of Satan. The meaning that we see in the book, and when you look up through the chapters that we've already dealt with already, we see that. And we see that it says, the beast thou sawest was. The Antichrist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. That is what's being seen here. And then it says, and is not. Revelation 13:3 and 13:12, we see that the Antichrist is killed, supposedly. You know how easy it is to manipulate videos and photos and make it look like something? I mean, it's amazing. Don't believe in the goodness of the human heart. Oh, they wouldn't do anything like that. Think again. It says, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pits, this prison house of demons that produces this monster of iniquity. Satan takes over the body of this supposed dead Antichrist. And then, of course, it says, and go into perdition. We see that the Antichrist is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as the son of perdition. And it continues on in verse 8, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. John wondered upon the ascension of the beast from the pit, if you recall. And the world wonders when the deadly wound is healed there in Revelation 13:3. The healing of the beast and the ascending are, in essence, the same occasion. John could not have seen the Roman Empire in his day. It's in what we see here as far as the revived Roman Empire.
He's speaking of the Antichrist that was supposedly killed and then came to life. And the only ones that will not wander after the beast
is the elect of God. They'll know. They will know.
When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay? He'd been alive. He was killed supposedly. And he supposedly was resurrected again. Again, look at the parallel of the Christ and the Antichrist. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. That's a mark of wisdom to believe and to accept every final interpretation as God gives us that interpretation. This is what we have here. What have we seen so far? The wisdom is recognized in Roman Catholicism and all of this. And the false religion that we see today. And how that she has all these other isms involved with it. True wisdom will take the stand and search the scriptures and have the understanding of the times. The seven heads, verse 9 continues, are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now here we have an understanding. The symbol of the seven heads, we see the woman in a geographical location. The one who rides on the beast. This is the seven-heeled city of Rome. You know, it's a city on seven hills. Did you know that? It's a city on seven hills. Matter of fact, we find that we know that it says mountains here, but you know the Romans? The Romans, who have a good idea about how their language is, they say, they call the hills montes, or mountains, you see. So there's a synonymous meaning between hills and mountains in that language. The woman is unified into a one world church. No longer are there denominational distinctions. The true believers have been raptured out. I mean, this is prime real estate for the great whore to thrive and prosper in her goal in having and dominating the whole world. The universal church. That's what Catholic means. You know, Catholic means universal. So now we see that the Pope is opening, is waiting with open arms to welcome back his children and all that false religion that they have been in cahoots with. The rapture is going to remove all the opposition of the true churches and true believers and permit and open the floodgates for the unification of the apostate Christendom with all other religions. You know, like I said earlier this morning, Roman Catholicism is much, much bigger than most people realize. And those of us who may realize a little bit, we probably haven't touched the hem of the garment as far as everything they got their hands in. Like she is like that whore whose feet are movable. You don't know where she stands. She's in the media. She's in politics. She's in big business. She's in charities. She's in the Jesuit spies and other secret organizations. She's in Satanism. She's like a chameleon that takes the shape of heathenism as they have done in the past. I mean, look at the holidays and the adopting of local and national customs and such to seduce the people and teach their damnable doctrine as well. You talk any missionaries gone to Catholic-dominated countries and you see a mix of the local customs and traditions
in the way Catholicism operates in that country. They're like a chameleon. You know, they change and adapt just so they can get more people in, so they can indoctrinate and deceive them. We see indications of Roman Catholicism's partnership with the one world religion and its approval of other anti-Christian religions, like I mentioned already about Mohammedism. The addressing of a prayer gatherings of Christians, so-called, and Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and others. The popes have been unleashing a profound spiritual, what they call, energies in the world to bring about, this is their words, a new climate of peace. Popes have pledged here recently that the Catholic Church intends to share and to promote an ecumenical interreligious cooperation. They're willing to do that now. But they still think they're the church. But they're bringing in an ecumenical. They want to get, they're not satisfied with just them. They want everybody part of their system. The Catholic Review commented and said, "The unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquent will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and leading to toward the light in which we all believe." Interesting. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedism, Catholicism, Protestantism, all coming together for the greater good, for a peaceful climate, so we don't destroy ourselves. Now, they're talking about destroying. They're the ones that's been bloodthirsty. They're the ones that's been killing people. And they're going to say that we are warmongers because we won't go along. Come on. But that's the kind of accusations that are going to be leveled at us. Verse 10. "And there are seven kings. These are the rulers and the empires that they represent. Five are fallen. Five world empires before John's day that have already fallen. Egypt had fallen. Assyria had fallen. Babylon had fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire had fallen. The Grecian Empire had fallen. And one is." Which is that? Well, the Roman Empire, there was its existence at that time. But then it says, "And the other is not yet come." This refers to that one world empire to come, a revival of the Roman Empire. And then it says, "And when He cometh, He must continue a short space." The seventh one is going to be taken over by an eighth. He's going to have a brief reign of 42 months, 3.5 years. This statement identifies him with the Antichrist. Now notice what it says in verse 11. "And the beast," that is again the Antichrist, he's identified here, it says, "and that was and is not," remember, "even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." This is the seventh. He experienced a resurrection. He's now the eighth. It's the same. He's of the seven. His supposed resurrection is the eighth that was and is not. A new character is seen
in the beast during the last seven or last half of the 7 years, when he again sets himself up in the temple and he becomes an object of worship. He is the religion. He's related to all these kings. He's a composite of all the other seven that have gone before. He's going to be the last Gentile ruler. The last world ruler that is a Gentile. He is, in a sense, part of the seven. As he shares all the various characteristics of the previous world empire, but we see that his fate is clear. And goeth into perdition. Perdition means destruction. And the beast is going to be destroyed forever and ever, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 12 says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So, we see that these ten kings to come, allies of the Antichrist, the ten horns are the ten kings of the revived Roman Empire. This is the kings in the land area of the Roman Empire who rule in separate countries and yet form this confederacy in the revival of this empire. These things are spoken of in Daniel. We went through Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. It says, which have received no kingdom as yet. They ain't come to power in John's day. The ten king stage of Rome is in the future. It says, but receive power as kings in 1 hour. That they are going to, in a moment's time, if you will, come to power. And there's a brevity associated that the days are shortened, remember, for the elect's sake. Because it's going to be such a horrific time. We have this is an allusion to, a reference to the Ten King Confederation. Remember the ten toes of the image of Daniel? The clay and the iron mixed together. This has reference to the ten kings and what they represent, ten kingdoms. There is a reference back to that time. There's going to be ten. I find this interesting. A commentator way back in 1866 said this: "They are ten kingdoms which shall arise out of the fourth great kingdom there, ten European powers which in the last time in concert with and subjugation to the anti-Christian power shall make war against Christ. In the precise number and form here indicated, they have not yet arisen. What changes in Europe may bring them into the required tale and form, but it is not for us to say." Now, a lot of people say the former EEC, the European Economic Community, now called the European Union, is what is in reference here. This is a part of the revived Roman Empire. We see we have lots of evidence to show that this may indeed be the case. There are credentials of the European Union, or the EEC, when it first started. The EEC started in 1957 when six European countries met to talk about combining their nuclear, coal, and economic resources. Guess where they met? In Rome. That's where they met. And signed the Treaty of Rome. This was the beginnings of the European Economic Community that is now called the European Union. We see that they have their own flag. It's just starting to build up. We have the UN and the powers of the UN and the decline of national powers and national boundaries and all these things are not by accident, but it's all working up to fulfilling what we see here in Revelation. It's no accident that you look at some of the Euro coins that you have a woman riding on a beast. Verse 13 says, "These have one mind. These kingdoms have one mind. They have a clear agenda and show clear actions and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." They're allying with the Antichrist in war against Christ in a battle that's alluded to there in the sixth and the seventh vials in chapter 16. It's a military strategy to pool all of their resources and their power. And the ten kings now submit themselves to the Antichrist, and their reign is measured by his reign, according to Daniel chapter 7. They willingly place themselves in absolute subjection to the beast as dependent allies. So now verse 14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb," which we'll see in chapter 19. These are the beast and these ten kings. It is a preview of the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. They're retaliating, if you recall in previous chapters, for the grievous judgments that have been fallen from God, and try to dethrone and destroy Christ and enthrone the beast in his stead. And of course, what we see here, the Lamb, as we see in previous verses, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is, it says, "And the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings." It's not even going to be a war. It's not even, couldn't really be categorized as a battle, because Christ is going to slaughter them with ease. We see that same phrase in reverse order in verses chapter 19, 16. That He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's speaking of the same event there. And it says, "And they that are with Him," the heavenly armies, "are going to fight." We will be there as God's children. We're not only reading about it and expounding upon it, but we are going to be there as the children of God. It says that they are called and chosen and faithful. Called in time. We've been called in time according to God's effectual purpose and His election. And this is irresistible grace when it's the day of our salvation. And chosen in eternity, as it says in Ephesians 1:4. And proves faithful. So much for the anti-lordship salvation. They'll be faithful. Didn't say perfect, but we're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful to the truth. What we believe and what we practice. And he saith unto me in verse 15, that the angel, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth." Now we're having an explanation of verse 1 here. "Are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This great whore is going to preside over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. What other organization could there be other than Roman Catholicism that would head this up? It's a worldwide global influence that she sits upon many waters. We see the geographical location in the seven mountains. We see the region over all the nations, ungodly nations that the Scriptures speak of. We see that this beast is utterly, the harlot here, the great whore, is utterly connected to the beast and his government. Again, if this sounds unthinkable, just remember in the Scriptures, just remember throughout history, that religion, not true Christianity, has often been the willing servant and supporter of tyrants. It's no surprise. And I'm going to skip down to verse 18, and I'm going to have to deal with this next week to get to the last point, because this gives us more of an understanding instead of the undoing, which is the next part. Verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." There's no doubt in John's day what the great city was. Rome! That's the great city. It was the political, economic, and religious center of the world during John's day. He's explaining, remember, the meaning of this. If that wasn't true, then the explanation makes no sense. The woman was to sit where the emperor reigned in John's day there in Rome. It's without question Rome, Italy, that's being referred to here. This is the interpretation of the symbol of the great whore and her seat of power. The woman is first seen on the beast there in verse 3. And then upon the seven heads of the beast in verse 9. Literal Rome is the religious and political center of the world in the first part of the Great Tribulation. The woman rides and is supported by and also controls the Antichrist who governs the world. We have that unholy alliance between church and state. And then we see that she is obliterated, as we see in the next point. Rome's the most directly connected false religion and is the opposite of the bride, the chaste virgin. She fits the bill. She fits the picture. She's the most directly connected to paganism, Babylonianism, and Mohammedism, and the Catholicism of the Eastern churches, and all the heretical isms and infidelities and heretical Protestantism. No other group, no other religion fits the bill like Roman Catholicism does. I say beware. It's going to be, like I said, if it were possible, it would even deceive the elect. So may God help us. We've been forewarned, and we can be forearmed with the truth and deliver ourselves out of much hurtful deceptions and help others out of that very same thing. Don't be afraid to speak about these things. People need to hear it, or they're going to be caught up with they'll be swept up in the tide of false religion. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the blood on my hands. If there's an open door in which I can speak on those things, then I'm going to speak about it. So may we make a clear statement in what we say and what we do, that we don't have anything to do with this false religion and Catholicism, and we are encouraging people, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of the plagues that she's going to have to endure.
So may God help us to search these scriptures, hide this truth in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. You know, there I've mentioned before, there may be some people left behind. Our loved ones who are not saved. They may not be saved during the great tribulation or before the rapture. The Holy Spirit can take the words that we speak and help them if they're living during that time. That they may do, that God might save them, that God may deliver them from the plagues that would come upon false religion at that time. We want to